Tonight we will begin evening series in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll start that series here in chapter 1. We'll look at the first three verses of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. We pray, O Lord, this evening that you would teach us your statutes, that we might keep them to the end. We pray, God, that you would help us to observe your rules with our whole hearts. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in them. Lord, we ask that by your grace you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. We pray, Lord, that you would do this good work in your people to the praise of your glorious grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. This is the word of the Lord. Now, from what we see in this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, one of the primary reasons that Matthew wrote it was to show its hearers that Jesus is the Christ. And he wanted to show that Jesus is the Christ to the Jews primarily. We'll see why we can say this in just a minute. Matthew is a Jew writing to a Jewish audience primarily. In the very first verse, he refers to Jesus as the Christ, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So in the very first verse, he's making a statement that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 16, at the end of this genealogy, Matthew comes to the mention of Jesus and he says this, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." He starts with Abraham in verse 17, and then he ends with a mention of the Christ in verse 17. And then he introduces his version of the account of Jesus' birth in verse 18. He starts his account in this way. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Now, if we compare Matthew's genealogy of Christ with Luke's genealogy, we can see that Matthew's focus is very clearly that Jesus is the Christ. He mentions Christ at the beginning and the end, and he starts with Abraham to show that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Luke, on the other hand, when he gives his genealogy of Christ, he begins with Jesus' adopted father, Joseph, and he works his way back past Abraham all the way to Adam, because Luke has different reasons in his genealogy. But here Matthew is showing again that Jesus is the Christ. Now, as we listen and as a Jewish audience would go through Matthew, we will see him refer repeatedly to specific Old Testament passages that have been fulfilled or that had been fulfilled surrounding the events of Christ coming to this world. He often introduces these passages by saying all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, through the Old Testament prophet. Matthew also assumes on the part of his readers a familiarity and understanding of certain Jewish customs. So he assumes that his hearers will understand some of the Jewish customs that he mentions. Whereas if you read Mark, the Gospel of Mark, for example, Mark takes the time to explain these Jewish customs. Matthew doesn't do that. And so we can assume that one of Matthew's primary concerns was to show his people, the Jews, that Jesus was the Christ. And in doing this, he also wanted to expose the incredible unbelief in Jesus' own people. And this would inadvertently what would happen for a Jewish audience to learn and understand that Jesus is the Christ. It would expose their unbelief in their hearts. And so Matthew begins here with this. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Now, what follows then is an account of the origin or the beginning of Jesus. It literally reads the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, what we have here then, or the question that Matthew is answering here then, is where can we trace the origin of Christ according to his human nature. Now, genealogies like this were customary in Jewish tradition. You might think of the book of Chronicles or several genealogies that are listed throughout the Old Testament. They were customary in Jewish tradition. And up front, as we have said, Matthew proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. He proclaims Jesus as the Christ, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jewish listeners knew what the term Christ meant. They knew what the title meant. Christ means anointed. In the Old Covenant, a king or a priest, for example, would have been anointed with oil in a ceremony in order to consecrate that person to that office, to consecrate him, to set him apart as a king or as a priest. And this ceremonial anointing represented the anointing of the Spirit on that person. That person had to have been given the gifts of the Spirit in order to execute his office as priest or as king. God, by his Spirit, gave that person gifts necessary to fulfill that office. Prophets, priests, and kings, they were all anointed in this way with the Holy Spirit to fulfill these offices. Or they were essentially anointed with the Holy Spirit to fulfill this offices. And at least in the case of kings and priests, very clearly in the Old Testament, they were anointed with oil. But none of the Old Testament priests or kings, none of them were the anointed Savior. And this is who Jesus is. The Jews were waiting for the Christ. They knew what Christ meant. They knew what that title was. They were waiting for him. They were waiting for the promised king to come. Peter, as we'll see, Lord willing, later in this gospel, Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ. But then we also see the Jewish high priest, who was not a believer, who had Jesus condemned to death. He asked Jesus this: "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And so they understood what this title referred to. They understood what the title referred to. But again, as we'll see, they had serious misunderstandings about what kind of person this Christ would be and exactly what was the nature of his work. They had serious misunderstandings about this. The crucifixion of the Christ is proof positive that the Jews did not understand Jewish scriptures. And this is what Jesus rebukes them for. They did not understand Moses and the prophets. Matthew, as a believing Jew, he proclaims up front that the Jesus whom they crucified is the Christ of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Jesus was not just Israel's premier prophet alone. He wasn't just Israel's king alone either, nor was he just Israel's supreme priest. Jesus was and is the Christ, which means that he is our prophet, priest, and king all in one person. As the Christ, he fulfills, he executes all three offices. He is our prophet, priest, and king. Now, little children, if you are here and you've read or familiar with the first catechism, the children's first catechism, you might know that Christ is our prophet teaches us that Christ reveals to us the will of God. That's how he's our prophet. And he's our priest because he died for our sins and he prays for us. And he's our king because he rules over us. He rules over us and he defends us against Satan and against all of our enemies. So Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. That is what that title means. And there is only one Christ. Now, Matthew's gospel and the rest of the New Testament teach us more about what this means, more about what it means that Jesus is the Christ. But the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. And so the Jews' rejection of the Christ shows once again that they did not understand their own scriptures. They did not understand the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, the Word of God. They did not understand them. The crucifixion shows that. Now, Matthew immediately makes reference to the Old Testament scriptures. He confirms that Jesus is the Christ here by calling him the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Israel's glory as a nation, as a nation, reached its peak under the kingship of David. That their glory, their splendor as a nation reached its summit under the kingship of David. And Jewish history could be said to have begun with Abraham. And so to call Jesus the son of David and the son of Abraham would have been a very powerful statement to a Jewish audience. Abraham is the one to whom the original covenant promises came. The Jews prided themselves on being blood relatives of Abraham. They regarded themselves, at least the unbelieving Jews, regarded themselves not by faith, but by confidence in the flesh. They had confidence in their bloodline, that they were sons of Abraham. In chapter 3 of this gospel, when the Pharisees and Sadducees approach John the Baptist, John the Baptist rebukes them. He calls them a brood of vipers, you brood of vipers who said that you could come to this baptism. And he says, do not presume to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. He rebukes them there. He says, don't presume this. Now, John the Baptist said this to them because this is what they put their confidence in. They thought they had a right to the kingdom because they were sons of Abraham. They had Abraham as their blood father. They were without faith. Therefore, they were blind to the fact that Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham. They could not see that. They did not see that. And therefore, they weren't truly part of the kingdom. The Jews in Jesus' day, they wanted a political leader. They wanted a political ruler. They wanted their very own Caesar. They wanted someone who would secure a place for them in this life. That is what they wanted. And they wanted from that security all the carnal benefits that come along with an earthly kingdom. That is what they desired in Jesus. But Jesus was not that. He was not what they were looking for. He comes to us, friends. He comes to us to rule over our hearts, to rule over the hearts of his people. He was first and foremost, friends, concerned about what our relationship is to his Father. He was concerned about where his people were in relationship to his Father. That is what he was concerned with first and foremost. And that is why he came to earth to rule over the hearts of his people. The Gospel of Matthew reveals in part the hostility and the murder that the unbelieving Jews had in their hearts towards the Word of God and towards the Christ of that Word. They murdered him. They did not want him. They had him crucified. This is what Matthew already begins to bring out at the very beginning of this genealogy. This hostility on the part of the Jews, of course, culminated in Jesus' crucifixion. And that is what Matthew would seek to draw out of his very own people, that they hated him. Now, Jesus is the Christ, and it is this Christ that Matthew speaks of here, that we confess and that we believe in. And his demands, friends, are no different. He demands from us today no less than full, unwavering commitment to him, full, unwavering commitment to his words. That is what he demanded of his people in his ministry on earth in his first coming. And that's what he still demands from his people today. Heart and soul and body commitment to his lordship. Now, for the unbelieving, self-righteous Jews, this was too much to ask. This was too much to ask. They could not commit to him in this way. And so they had him killed. Now, for us tonight, for us, what we have to ask ourselves is, what is it in us, in our hearts, that is hostile to what Matthew proclaims here? What hostility resides in your heart when Matthew proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David? Where have you not bowed the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he calls for your obedience. Now, Jesus would confront his disciples with this at a pivotal point later in this gospel. Again, Lord willing, we will see this. What does he say to them? He says, but who do you say that I am? That is what Jesus continually asks his people. Who do you say that I am? He is the Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Now, the designation of Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham at the beginning here of this genealogy, it prepares us for the rest of Matthew's genealogy. He begins to show that Jesus is the son of Abraham, and he moves on to show that Jesus is the son of David. Now, Matthew structures this list in such a way, partly to prove that according to Jesus' human nature, he was a Jew. He was a son of Abraham, and therefore he was the promised Messiah. He was the Christ. But he also structures it in such a way that a reader or a listener, especially a Jewish listener, would recall the events in salvation history that these names bring to mind. He's not simply giving a list in this genealogy just to show that Jesus is the Christ. He is doing that. But he would also like to see his listeners remember the stories that are behind these names that Matthew lists. Abraham fathered Isaac. Now, Isaac, as Scripture teaches us, Isaac, and many of you will remember, Isaac was a miracle baby. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah was in her 90s, and she had borne Abraham no children up until that point. Abraham was advanced in years when God told him that he would give to him a son. Abraham, at that point, had fathered no one. He had fathered no one through his wife. And then, because of God's supernatural grace, because of his mercy, Abraham fathered Isaac. And so the beginning of Matthew's genealogy, it begins already with a remembrance of a miraculous birth. And then, of course, at the end, we're given the account of another miraculous birth, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And so the preparation for the coming of Christ, as we already see in this very short phrase, Abraham fathered Isaac. If you remember the story in the Old Testament, the preparation for and the coming of Christ was a work of God from beginning to end. The coming of Christ and his kingdom is a work from above. It is not attributed to human wisdom or human power. We already see this at the very beginning. Abraham fathered Isaac. Christ's kingdom, friends, is from above. This gospel is filled with parables and teachings about the nature and the characteristics of not an earthly kingdom, but the kingdom of heaven to which we belong. Christ's kingdom comes from above. The work of the kingdom originates from heaven. We are part of the kingdom of heaven. Abraham fathered Isaac reminds us of this already. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob, who was later renamed Israel. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these are the three covenant fathers of the Jews. Later, Jesus would say to the Jews that many would come from the east and from the west, that is, Gentiles. He said Gentiles would come from the east and the west and would dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he also said that the sons of the kingdom, that is, unbelieving Jews who by blood belong to Abraham, they would be cast into outer darkness. That was one of the times that Jesus rebuked the unbelieving Jews for their unbelief. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these are very significant names for Jewish listeners. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers, Matthew says. Now, Judah is the fourth born son of Jacob. Judah and his brothers make up the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the foundation stones of the nation of Israel, of the kingdom of God on earth. This is where the kingdom of God would come from, these 12 tribes on earth up until the coming of Jesus. Now, even though there were many unbelieving Jews in Israel, Israel was nevertheless God's chosen nation. Israel was God's chosen nation. Salvation is of the Jews. They had a special place in this world. The Savior of the world is the Christ of Israel. And so this is significant. Judah and his brothers is a significant phrase. It refers to the special position that Israel had in this world. If you want to know more about Christ, learn from Matthew, read Matthew and the rest of the New Testament, but you also have to study the history of Israel, where Christ came from in the Old Testament. If you want to know more about Christ, you will study the history of Israel and the history of these characters that are listed here. It is all about Jesus Christ. It all points to Christ. You have to study Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. They all testify to Jesus as the Christ. This is already something of what we get from just these first couple of verses in this genealogy. Judah and his brothers. Now, Judah is mentioned apart from the others. Judah and his brothers, of course, because David is of the lineage of Judah. And Matthew will get to the fact that Jesus is the son of David in the next part. But this, of course, highlights that David is of the lineage of Judah, a royal figure, as we will remember from the teaching of the Old Testament. A royal figure was promised to Judah's line. Jesus elsewhere is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Jesus is that promised king. So Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the son of David. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And so we have a mention of the nation of Israel, and then we have specifically a mention of Judah and the fact that he fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, for Jewish listeners whose confidence was in the flesh, they boasted in having Abraham as their father. They should have paid close attention here to this line that Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. If blood relation to Abraham had real significance, then Judah's firstborn son conceived in wedlock, if racial purity had importance for the Jews, they should have paid attention. Because Judah's firstborn son conceived in wedlock would have made this list. He should have been on this list. But if you read again Judah's story in Genesis, you will find out that Judah had three sons in wedlock with his wife, who was a Canaanite, by the way. But the first two sons were both evil, and so God put them to death. He put Judah's first two sons to death. And his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who is most likely a Gentile, but is now a widow because her husband was put to death by God because of his evil. That was Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar. And she's listed here in this genealogy. But Judah promises Tamar his younger son, Shelah. He promises that when Shelah grows up, he would give Shelah to Tamar to marry and to have children so that the line could continue. Well, when Shelah came to age, when Shelah grows up and Judah's wife dies, Judah does not keep his word. He does not give Shelah to Tamar. And Tamar sees this happening. He sees that Judah is not going to keep his word. And so what does she do? She dresses up as a prostitute and tricks Judah into having a child with her. This, of course, would be a child out of wedlock. And therefore, would spoil the line. It would make the line impure. Now, for the unbelieving Jews boasting in their racial purity, their precious bloodline has already been spoiled by these events surrounding Judah and Tamar. And this should have hit home with this when they heard this genealogy. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, if you're looking for glowing examples of perfect obedience, or if you're looking for the power of human wisdom this far in this genealogy, you won't find it. This earth would not see perfect obedience until this Christ that Matthew speaks of was born. And so this list and the stories behind the names in this list are already filled with mistakes and sins. We already see this in the first few names. This list already includes a childless 100-year-old man. It includes a widowed father whose two sons were evil, a widowed father who did not keep his word to a Gentile daughter-in-law. Judah, as we saw, already apparently also didn't have any reservations about having dealings with someone he thought was a prostitute, so he had no qualms about that. So what these names do then already, and as we move forward in this list, what these names do in us, if we are familiar with these stories, what these names do is two things. And the first thing is this. Matthew here in this list magnifies human weakness and sinful depravity. We've already seen examples of this. And the second thing it does is that it magnifies the electing grace of God. God, out of his free love for you and for me, did not leave us in a state of sin and death. He had chosen to call lost sinners to himself, and he'd chosen to call a lowly nation, Israel, Judah, and his brothers, to himself. And through that nation, through the line of that nation, through their sins, he decided to work through their sins and above and beyond their sins in order to bring the Christ of Israel to this earth and to do what? To die for your sins. So already the electing grace of God is magnified in this list, in the stories behind the people that are listed here. God had determined to bring his Christ to earth to lay down his life for our sins, and he did it through these individuals. The grace that is already revealed in this gospel, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, friends, it should kill our pride. It should subdue our pride. Jesus the Christ, who currently reigns far above heaven and earth, he reigns over all of heaven and earth. He is the King of Kings. That Christ, that currently reigning Christ, if he had beginnings such as this, according to his human nature, what could we possibly boast in that is fleshly in this world? What could we, as weak individuals called by the grace of God to worship Christ, what could we possibly boast in if the reigning King of Kings had humble beginnings such as these? And the answer, of course, is there's nothing that we can boast in. We cannot boast in the flesh. For this gospel writer, he would have hoped that his Jewish friends would hear this and have their pride subdued and believe that Jesus is the Christ. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore.